a sermon about Jesus' anger, which is quite a jump to make, really. We're going to hear our Bible readings during the sermon, so to take us into the sermon, I'm going to just read you a story that perfectly illustrates the danger of reacting impetuously when we get angry. A man is convinced his wife is having an affair, and he's getting really angry about it. So one day he leaves work early with the intention of catching her with her lover. He drives home to their apartment, which is a flat on the sixth floor, and as he stands outside the door with his key in his hand, he can smell cigar smoke. Right, he thinks, bursts open the door, but there's nobody in the sitting room, no one in the bathroom, just his wife on her own in the bedroom. And the last place he looks, nobody in the kitchen. But then from the open kitchen window, he hears the sound of a sports car starting up below. He looks down and sees a man who's parked right beside the bottom of the fire escape. His rage erupts. He is going to make this man pay. And immediately he sees the fridge standing next to the kitchen window. He drags it across to the window, lifts it to the sill, and pushes it down onto the sports car. Unfortunately for him, as the fridge falls out of the window, the cord with the plug on it wraps itself around his leg and pulls him with it down onto the street below. Smack. End of Act One. Shortly afterwards in heaven, St. Peter is greeting the new arrivals. "So why do you think we should let you in?" he asks the first man. "I was just trying to save my marriage," the man sobs. "I loved her so much. It seemed the only way. And when I saw the fridge standing there..." "There, there," replies St. Peter. "We know all about the pain of betrayal and undeserved suffering. You just wait there and I'll come back to you in a minute." He turns to the next man. "And what about you?" "Well," says the man, "I had just bought a paper from the newsagents and I was getting into my car when all of a sudden, out of the blue, this fridge falls out of the sky and lands on my head." "I see," says Peter. "Yes, we know all about the innocent bystander too. Just wait here a minute and I'll get back to you as well." He turns to the third man. "And tell me," he says, "what were you doing inside the fridge?" Okay, well, some of you may be a bit surprised at the title of this morning's sermon, Jesus' Anger, but as our readings will demonstrate, there were occasions when Jesus was angry, and this morning I'm going to look at two of them, the healing of the man with the shriveled hand in Mark chapter 3 and the cleansing of the temple in Mark 11. One at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one towards the end of it. So we're going to hear the reading from Mark 3 now. Jill's going to come and read.
"Another time he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they may kill Jesus."
I chose that particular reading because, as far as I can make out, it's the only passage in the New International Version, which is the version that we use here in St. Paul's, which actually directly says that Jesus is angry. There is an indirect reference in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus is approached by a man who's suffering from leprosy. And some of the original Greek manuscripts describe Jesus as being moved by anger as he reaches out and touches the man. Rather intriguingly, the NIV, which is the version we have, has a different translation at this point and says, "Filled with compassion, Jesus healed him." Maybe the translators felt a little bit awkward at suggesting that the Son of God might have been angry, and they chose the easier reading. But actually, is it so strange that Jesus should be angry at the effects of sickness in a fallen world when God's original intention was a kingdom without any suffering and pain, without any illness and death? Because there's certainly an urban myth that says the New Testament speaks exclusively about a God of gentleness and love, while the Old Testament portrays only a God of fire and brimstone, full of wrath and judgment. Any serious reading of Scripture shows that that's absolutely not true. If the Old Testament is just about a God of wrath, how do we explain the numerous references to God being slow to anger and abounding in love? This phrase appears regularly throughout the Old Testament, from Exodus right up to the Minor Prophets at the end, with the psalmist popping in the byline that God's anger lasts only for a moment, but his favour lasts for a lifetime. And in addition, there are numerous references to the loving mercy and kindness which God extends towards Israel, both corporately and individually. Yet God, of course, is a holy God who wants his people to be holy, and it's when God sees Israel turning away from him to follow other gods, when he's looking for righteousness and justice and mercy and finds none, that judgment is inevitable. But on the other side, in the New Testament, it's full of references to the love of God, which is why people say the New Testament is all about a God of love. But the New Testament cannot avoid commenting on the consequences of sin. So when John the Baptist announces that the kingdom of God is near, he calls for repentance. And Jesus came looking for evidence of God working in people's lives, but all too often what he found was hypocrisy and wrongdoing. And worst of all, it seemed to be the religious leaders who should have been showing the way who were often the furthest from God. Not so different to a time 500 years before Jesus' birth, when the prophet Ezekiel condemned the leaders of Israel for failing God's people. "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves," Ezekiel said. "Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally." And Ezekiel foretold a time when God himself would come and shepherd his people, binding up the injured and strengthening the weak, while the original shepherds would be held accountable for their deeds. And now Jesus has begun his ministry. He's the good shepherd Ezekiel was talking about. And through his words and actions, he was exposing the religious leaders and teachers of the day, revealing their true colours. No wonder they hated him and wanted to destroy him. Jesus triggered just as strong a reaction in them as they aroused in him, and never more so than in this passage from Mark 3. This wasn't the first time that Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, and it wasn't going to be the only time. But this time, the Pharisees were present in force, scrutinizing Jesus intently to see if he would break the law. Because even at this early stage of Jesus' ministry, they were looking for a reason to accuse and destroy him. In their legalistic obsession with being righteous, the Pharisees had surrounded the Sabbath with all sorts of rules, really sort of nitpicking rules and regulations, creating an intolerable burden which God had not originally intended. You might think they weren't doing anything, they were just standing in the synagogue looking at Jesus. But he knew perfectly well why they were staring at them. So he responded with a public challenge by telling the man with the withered hand to step forward. He asked the Pharisees a question which could have only one possible answer. They cannot sit on the fence. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, he says. And he had the Pharisees absolutely over a barrel because they couldn't endorse doing wrong on the Sabbath. But if they answered to do good, they couldn't then condemn Jesus for his actions, and the people would have yet another miracle to amaze and enthrall them. So the only thing they can do is stay silent. If Jesus had been looking for a positive response from them, he was disappointed. There was no softening on the Pharisees' part. Instead of being thrilled by these miracles of healing, the Pharisees saw them as a threat to their position and authority. Now it's Jesus' turn to look at them, this time in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And the Greek word for their stubborn hearts is actually calcified. Their hearts are like stone. And they were actually in a worse state than the sick man, because he was going to be healed, whereas in contrast, the Pharisees were dead in their sin, resisting the call of the Messiah. What might have happened had they responded to him? Instead, they go out plotting how to kill Jesus. So if anyone was guilty of breaking the Sabbath, surely they were. So I just want to stick with Jesus' anger for a moment to see what we can learn from it. Again, it's not clear from the version that we have in church here, but the original text shows that his anger was just momentary. It was a reaction to his underlying feelings. And Mark tells us that these feelings that were deep within Jesus were deep distress. This is his primary emotion. And this is almost certainly the explanation for the two different translations when Jesus healed the leper in Mark 1. One manuscript recorded his anger at the sickness, and the other manuscript recorded Jesus' compassion, which was what lay beneath his anger. Because anger is always a secondary emotion. It's always provoked and energized by the issues that lie beneath the surface. And it's not just what fuels anger that is significant. It's also the result of it. As the saying goes, anger is one letter removed from danger. Well, how about this one? Anger makes your mouth work faster than your mind. That's very true of me sometimes. Or this one, speak when you're angry and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret. In Genesis chapter 4, Cain's anger towards Abel was fueled by jealousy, rejection, and bitterness. And God warned Cain to control his anger, but he did not, and the end result was murder. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." God isn't telling Cain that his anger is wrong, but he's saying, be careful. Be careful, because you're being tempted to do something that's wrong, but you can make the choice to do what is right. As we see in the situation at the synagogue, Jesus didn't hold on to his anger, and he didn't allow it to provoke him to sin. Instead, he responded by doing something wonderful, by healing the man's hand. Jesus controlled his anger rather than allowing his anger to control him. And Ephesians teaches us the same lesson. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. If we allow anger to dominate us, one sin can very quickly follow another, long after we've forgotten the original cause of our anger. Some people end up living with a continuous sort of low-grade level of anger that colours everything that they see, hear, or say, or do. Or other people may think they're not angry at all, but then a relatively normal situation happens, and there's a sudden outburst of anger, and the level of the anger takes them completely by surprise. And both of these scenarios, whether it's the constant low-grade level of anger that just kind of colours everything that you do, everything that happens to you, or whether it's the sort of calm on the exterior with the sudden explosion of anger, both of these indicate that there are issues underneath the surface which need to be dealt with. And with God's help showing us what the root of the problem is, the cause of the anger, rather than just the symptoms, can be addressed. And forgiveness is an important part of this process, because our anger often stems from injustices that are committed against us. But sometimes repentance is necessary, because we have to take responsibility for the way we react to difficult situations in our life. But the Bible teaches us that we can be free from these negative impulses, as well as free from the devil's power, who loves to keep us trapped in this way. But that's probably another sermon. The main point to remember is that while Jesus was angry with the Pharisees, he didn't hold on to his anger, and he didn't allow it to control his actions. Instead of sinning, he responded constructively by healing the man's hand. So we're now going to listen to our second reading from Mark 11.
On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city.
And once again, Jesus is coming into conflict with the religious authorities, this time in the temple. It's interesting that the text doesn't actually say that Jesus is angry, but I would say, looking at his actions, that he probably was. The temple was crowded with pilgrims who'd come to celebrate the Passover. And you have to understand that only temple coins were acceptable to pay the temple tax and to buy animals for sacrifice. So the money changers and the traders had set up their stalls in the court of the Gentiles, and business was brisk and noisy. You equally need to appreciate that the temple had several very well-defined areas in it. Right at the centre of the temple, right at the heart of the temple, was the most holy place, quite a tall building that only the priests could go into. Inside the most holy place was the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could go into, and then only once a year. Just outside the most holy place was a courtyard where the sacrifices took place. Next to that was an area that only Israelite men could go into. Outside that again, it's a bit like an onion with different layers, was another area where only the Israelite women could get into. And then outside that was the area that non-Jews could go into, this court of the Gentiles. And there was no way that the authorities would allow their holy area of the temple to be defiled by turning it into a marketplace. But they didn't seem to have these scruples about the court of the Gentiles, which was the only area where the Gentiles were allowed to gather and pray. And you can just imagine the sort of chaos in that area. There were stalls of people selling animals. There were animals roaming around all over the place. There were people changing money. There was buying and selling, a bit like a sort of Middle Eastern bazaar. That was what was happening in the court of the Gentiles. And it was the only area where the Gentiles could get in to gather and pray. And on top of that, the stallholders were able to charge exorbitant prices for their goods, because it was the only place where you could buy animals for sacrifice. It was the only place where animals were authorized for sacrifice. You couldn't bring in your own goat or sheep or whatever. You had to buy one at the temple. So they could charge whatever prices they wanted. And the money changers were able to deceive the foreign visitors who had come because they didn't know what the local exchange rate was. So extortion and corruption were taking place on an enormous scale, and the temple authorities were turning a blind eye to this abuse, probably because they were getting their own cut. You know, the stallholders would give them so much money for allowing them to be there, as were the people selling animals. So amidst this hubbub and noise, Jesus takes action, overturning tables, sending everything flying. You can imagine the effect that his actions had on the astonished crowds. And then he reminds them of words that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah. He reproaches the Israelites for treating the Gentiles so shabbily when God welcomed them to worship at his house. Because this is what God said through the prophet Isaiah. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So God was saying, if non-Jews love me, if they serve me, if they hold fast to me, then they're welcome in my house of prayer. And I want them to come and receive joy there, to be blessed. I'll receive their offerings and their sacrifices. And these Gentiles traveled miles, many of them traveled miles to get to the temple. And they walk in and they're in the middle of a bazaar. And Jesus also challenged both the authorities and the people who are at the temple with words from the prophet Jeremiah. Years earlier, Jeremiah warned the Israelites that they were going to be judged for their hypocrisy because the Israelites were guilty of all kinds of sin, but they then went to the temple and did all the temple stuff and thought that as long as they were doing what the law said at the temple, they would be absolutely fine. And Jeremiah said, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name, and say, we're safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." Jesus was angry because the temple was being defiled, not just by corruption and extortion, but also by the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. He was angry because the authorities were more concerned with making money than with worshipping God. He was angry because he was looking for spiritual fruit, but he didn't find much evidence of it. There's a little story that wraps around this story of Jesus in the temple, where he walks to the temple and he looks for fruit on the fig tree, and there is none. And it's kind of a parable of Jesus looking for fruit amongst the people of Israel, and he can't find any. The fig tree was barren. The temple looked stunning on the outside, but inside the temple was barren. God demanded holiness from his people, but the religious leaders had kind of created this system that was an absolute travesty of true worship. And even although the Son of God was right in the middle of them, they didn't want him. They didn't want the kingdom he brought with them. They didn't want his miracles. They didn't want the power of the Holy Spirit disturbing their comfortable lives. They wanted that out. They had created something where they were very comfortable and quite happy with the status quo, and they didn't want anything to disturb it. My final question to you this morning is, are you angry? And this question is deliberately ambiguous because I want you to consider it from different angles. I've spoken about anger as a sign of issues that lie hidden beneath the surface of our lives. And I wonder if some of you here today are aware that you need to deal with anger. And not just the anger that's on the surface, whether it's that sort of low-grade constant anger, or whether it's calm and then mighty eruptions. It's all anger, but the anger is a sign of something underneath the surface that needs to be dealt with. And maybe God's saying to you today, it's time for you to deal not just with the anger, but with whatever's troubling you. Maybe today could be a new beginning for you. I found some wonderful quotes on anger, and this is a good one. For every minute you are angry, you lose 60 seconds of happiness. So why waste any more time being angry? Deal with it, and then you're gaining extra happiness. The Pharisees were really angry with Jesus because his miracles threatened them. They had their lives sorted out. They didn't want Jesus to upset the apple cart. But actually, they were holding back from the only one who could save them. And I wonder if some people here are actually a bit scared of how it might affect and change their lives if they were to allow Jesus to really come in, if they were really to allow the power of the Holy Spirit to work in them, that you'd rather hold him at a distance than invite him in. But then you're holding back from the only one who can save you. Is this you? Jesus was angry at the effects of sin in our fallen world. Remember how angry he was at the man with leprosy. Whether it was healing the sick or exposing corruption, he took the necessary action. The ordinary people at the temple were actually colluding with the authorities. None of them had stood up like Jesus had to say, this is all wrong. Maybe they felt powerless. Maybe it was apathy. We all suffer with both those responses. But we need to remember that we've got the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And God may be calling us to take action. Think of the ordinary men and women throughout the centuries who've stood up for what they know was right. William Wilberforce and the abolition of slave trade, I'm sure he felt angry at what was going wrong. But instead of being angry and not doing anything about it, he did something and the world was changed. There's a Scottish writer who said, anger is a great force. If you control it, it can be transmuted into a power which can move the whole world. But we do have to be careful. Although Jesus was angry, he never allowed himself to be led into sin. He never held on to his anger, and he sought God's honour above everything. There was a minister in the 17th century who wrote, "He that would be angry and not sin must be angry at nothing but sin." So my final question, are you angry? And what, if anything, are you going to do about it? Amen.